Now, I don't know how many of you watched Great Expectations at Christmas time. Any Dickens fans? Yes, one or two there. Okay, there'll be pictures to follow. The first time I watched Great Expectations, I was aged 8 years old. It was the winter term at boarding school in the Derbyshire Peak District. And our big treat was the Saturday night film. In those days, of course, we only had black and white. We sat on the wooden floorboards on a big blacked-out classroom with the whirring and clicking of the projector behind us as we watched the young Pip running across the misty fens. I can still remember the sense of terror as the convict Magwitch leapt out from nowhere to confront the lad. There he is, even more fearsome in black and white in those days. Great Expectations is the story of a young orphan called Pip, who worked in the poor blacksmith's forge of his adoptive family, but who had great expectations of improving his position in life. When this selfsame convict secretly meets the funds for his education. That's the twist in the story. I'm sorry if you haven't seen it. Pip's expectations are contrasted with another character called Miss Havisham, a wealthy lady from whom all hope has died. The sad Miss Havisham had been left at the altar on her wedding day, and since that day had remained in her wedding dress. The decades-old wedding banquet was still sitting on the table, untouched, gathering dust and cobwebs. Our Pip had great expectations, but poor Miss Havisham had none. Discouraged and embittered by her disappointment, she was locked in the past. She was stuck in a rut. Someone once defined a rut as a grave with no ends. And there are many reasons why we get stuck in a rut in life. Sometimes it's a tremendous disappointment, as in the case of Miss Havisham. Sometimes it's discouragement after repeated failure. We give up on what we are attempting. And another more subtle reason for stopping is satisfaction. Interestingly enough, Miss Havisham's stately home, anybody remember the name? Satis House. Satis is the Latin word for enough. Satisfaction is a sense of having enough, and it too is an enemy of progress. We've all heard about the giant killing football teams, haven't we? Knocking out the Premiership team because they were more hungry, we hear the commentator say. It's an expression often used in sport. But a great athlete is never satisfied. He or she is hungry for more success, always battling to improve on their time, to win the next medal, to break the next record. When an athlete loses their hunger, when they become satisfied with their achievements, they lose all hope of improvement. I want to look today at a time in Israel's history when they lost their hunger. They started off with a clear goal and were fully motivated to achieve that goal, but they left their task unfinished. They found something else to do and completely lost sight of what was once an incredibly exciting mission. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Father, we have no hope of hearing your voice without your Spirit, Lord. We are in darkness. We can't even tell the state of our own hearts, Lord, unless your Spirit shows them to us, Lord. We can be discouraged without even knowing it, Lord. Father, would you send your Holy Spirit to us today, Lord? Would he shine his light upon our hearts, Lord? Father, would he shine his light upon your word? Father, we don't want to be like that chicken that went in the oven and came out cold. We want to be changed by your word and by your Spirit, Lord. Father, would you stir us up today, Lord, to love and good works, Lord. Would you work in our hearts, we pray, Lord. Father, we're not here for entertainment, Lord. We're here to be changed, Lord, for your kingdom. Father, would you work among us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The year 586 BC is a landmark in the history of Israel. After years of sin and rebellion and worshipping false gods, and after ignoring a multitude of warnings through many prophets, Jerusalem was finally besieged by King Nebuchadnezzar, and 40,000 Jews were finally taken into captivity. Let me read you the story from 2 Chronicles 36. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 18 to 21. And then, 48 years later, God spoke to King Cyrus, not to an Israeli prophet, not to a Jewish king, but he spoke to this king of Persia, Cyrus. And he tells King Cyrus to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Ezra takes up the story in the first chapter. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor of whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Now just imagine that you are one of those 42,360 Jews. After all those years in captivity in Babylon, that you have been given a mandate by the king of the empire that ruled the world at that time, to whom God had spoken, "Go back to Jerusalem and build the house of God. Rebuild it." Just imagine if you were one of that number, all the children gathered around that had been born during that time in Babylon were going back to Jerusalem next year in Jerusalem. They were fully provided for with the express mission of rebuilding the temple authorized by the king of Persia and backed up by a word from God. So they arrived in Jerusalem. And for a couple of years, all went well for them. They laid the foundations of the temple, and they rejoiced with laughter and tears of joy when the foundation was dedicated. But there will always be some kind of opposition to the work of God. And this time it came in the form of the Samaritans, who obtained a letter from the new king, Xerxes, and brought the work to a halt with violence or the threat of it. Let's have a look at the timeline, if we can show this. Sometimes I find with dates, it's kind of helpful to have them laid out. And so year 586, the fall of Jerusalem and the temple burned. Can you read that at the back? 40,000 deported to Babylon. 48 years later, Babylon surrenders to Cyrus in 538 BC. And Cyrus authorizes the Jews to return to Israel. 537, the first group returned from captivity. 2 years later, the foundation of the temple complete, and then buildings stopped because of the opposition. And then, incredibly, there's a halt. Nothing happens. They get discouraged. They start to build their own houses. And the vision that was once burning in their heart, the very reason they had been sent back to Jerusalem, was lost. Finally, 15 years later, God stirs up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to bring the word of the Lord to them. Let's listen first to the words of Haggai, the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. But they got it wrong. They said the time hasn't come. It's not time. It's not time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai to correct them, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while my house lies desolate? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it. And be glorified, says the Lord. You see, they'd become discouraged. And then they had become satisfied and content to just hang around building their paneled houses, planning the color of their front room, just going on with life and saying, it's not time. But God says, it's time. God said, it's time. So God sent Haggai, and he rebuked them for ignoring the things of God and feathering their own nests. But he also sent Zechariah to encourage them. Now, I like this, and this struck me this week as I was studying this. There were two prophets God sent. He sent Haggai to rebuke them, to tell them off, to stir them up, to say, come on, guys. You're sitting at home, you should be rebuilding the house of the Lord. Get up, go to the mountains, cut down the wood, build the temple. This is the reason for your existence. But he also sent Zechariah. This is what Zechariah said. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4, verse 6. And then in verse 9, the hand of Zerubbabel has laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So Zechariah encourages him. He said, look, you're going to do it. It's not impossible. You're going to make it. You're going to know that I've sent you because you're going to finish this building. The Samaritans were still there. In fact, they'd sent for another letter to the new king of Persia, Darius, because they wanted another letter to authorize them to stop the work. But even with that threat hanging over them, last time they had a threat, they stopped. But this time they had a threat hanging over them and they carried on with the work. They didn't care about the opposition. They were just going to obey God and work in the temple, on this temple building. And what happened in the meantime was that this letter went to Darius. Darius dug out Cyrus's letter and sent a message back to the Samaritans and said, I've found a letter. Actually, these guys are doing the right thing. And you're going to help them. Can you imagine what that was like as the enemies of Israel having to actually contribute and help with the work of God? But in the meantime, they were just going to carry on anyway. The good news is that they listened to the prophets. They started work again. And within 2 years, the temple was rebuilt. 70 years after the first temple was destroyed, according to the word of Jeremiah. God has got it all worked out, hasn't he? 70 years he said it's going to be, and 70 years it was. But it didn't stop them working. He still needed them to work. It didn't stop Daniel praying. It didn't stop Esther being brave in the land of Persia. God's people still had to respond, but it's good to know that God still has a plan. I believe there's a serious lesson for you and me in this story. Number one, there has never been a work of God that has not been opposed. And we, like the Jews of the Restoration, can become discouraged and down tools in the face of opposition. Zerubbabel and his fellow Jews had a crystal clear mandate. But when the opposition came, they became discouraged. It seemed too hard. So they settled down, ignored God's mandate, and just got on with their own lives. Think for a moment. What is your mandate? What is it that God has told us to do as a church? What is written down in the Bible? What has God put there as his priority? It's so easy to lose this completely. There is probably some people sitting here who don't know what the mandate is. What did Jesus say when he left to go with the Father? What was the mandate for the church? It's our mandate to come together once a week, to sing some songs, to meet our friends, to listen to a sermon, maybe go back home and try and make the world a better place. None of those things are wrong in themselves. But there was a mandate. There was a mission to the church. The last chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke make it very clear what God intended for the church. I'm just going to read them out. In Matthew, Jesus said, 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, praise God, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Mark 16, verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." And just in case they hadn't got it, in Luke's gospel, 24, verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." Famous last words. We always want to hear those last words of a person, don't we, before they die. Very important. But a bit like the Jews coming out of captivity, we may say, "I've tried. I've failed. It's too hard. It's too difficult. This making disciples thing, this preaching to all creation, this witnessing about the resurrection, it's too hard. I've tried. I've tried more than once. I've tried this method. I've tried that method. I've given up. I'm just going to get on with my life. I'm just going to look after my family. I'm just going to enjoy life and one day go to heaven." I think it's the case for many Christians in the United Kingdom. We've tried all sorts of ways to fulfill this calling. And because our methods have not succeeded, we have given up. Pretty much. So we're getting on with our lives and doing church, but our burning passion is no longer preaching the gospel and making disciples. But when we get to heaven, God is not going to ask us what color we painted our front room. He's not going to ask us how many GCSEs our children got. He's not going to ask how quickly we paid the mortgage. He's going to ask us, "Did you obey me? Did you do what I said? Did you do what I commanded?" Now, I don't want to be a hypocrite this morning and say that I've got this right, because I haven't. I'm really talking to myself this morning. And I would say that my passion for these things, when I first became a Christian, burned pretty bright. In the early days of my Christianity at school, I would say that really most of what I wanted was just to see people come to know Jesus and to see disciples made. That was the burning passion of my life. But I've taken a few knocks as the years have gone by. I've had the stuffing knocked out of me. I've tried things. I've not succeeded. And somehow we can get discouraged. We can pull back. But I want to encourage you today to lift up your hands, to strengthen your knees, and let's get back into the thing that God has called us to. I found over the last months and years as we've been waiting on the Lord that in God's presence, in a place of prayer that God has warmed my heart. He's rekindled some of the passion, some of the fervor that was there. And I'm trusting him for more of that. I don't want to spend the rest of my life just doing church. I want to know how we can get back on track. I want to know how we can be a missionary church. Now, thank God it's not the same all over the world. In China today, in the face of death, imprisonment, torture, discrimination, loss of job prospect, this missionary church continues to grow at a phenomenal rate. In 1949, there were about 500,000 Christians in China. Today, 62 years later, there are something like, probably more, possibly less, I don't know. Nobody's ever counted them. 100 million Christians. From 500,000 to 100 million in the face of much worse opposition than us. And yet, the unbelief, the intellectual pride, the materialism, the comforts of life, in some ways are much greater enemies than people knocking on the door saying, I'm going to kill you if you don't deny your faith. That kind of brings a bit of action, doesn't it? But actually, there's a kind of seeping, creeping thing around us. And before we know it, we've lost that fire in our hearts. Charles Finney was one of the most successful preachers of all time. His heart burned with this mandate. And he said, every member of the church is under obligation to make it his life work to convert the world. Is that too hard? Let me read it again. Every member of the church is under obligation to make it his life work to convert the world. Is it your life work? Is it my life work? Now, I have to go to work every day. I've got a business to run. I've got things to do. I've got a family to look after. So I'm not going to spend all my life doing this. But what is the center of our universe? The earth is not the center of our universe. The earth rotates around the sun, and all the planets find their place around the sun. Jesus said this, and this is one of the most challenging verses in Scripture. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We need the kingdom of God to be the center of our universe. And at the center of the kingdom of God is the King himself. We need Jesus and his things to be the center of our lives. Can anyone deny that? We know it's true. But how do we get the sun in the middle of the universe of our lives? It must be. But how does that happen? In the next breath of that challenge that Charles Finney gave out in one of his sermons, he said this: this baptism of the Holy Ghost, this thing promised by the Father, this enduement of power from on high, Christ has expressly informed us, is the indispensable condition of performing the work which he has set before us. Have a look at that. This baptism of the Holy Ghost, this thing promised by the Father, this enduement of power from on high, Christ has expressly informed us, is the indispensable condition of performing the work which he has set before us. And he didn't encourage his converts to go straight out, but to seek God for his Holy Spirit and for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Luke, again, there are two sides to this coin. When he's told us that we are witnesses of these things, he says, verse 49 of chapter 24, behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Do you really know what that means? Do any of us really know what that means? To be clothed with power from on high. Charles Finney knew it. If you read his biography, he was a walking revival. He went from one town to another, year after year. And wherever he went, the life of the Holy Spirit broke out and many people were converted to Jesus. And he believed that if we fulfilled the conditions of the Scriptures, that God would send his Holy Spirit. Now, that is a major thing. that I'm saying to you this morning. That God will not withhold his spirit from those who are obedient. So that puts an onus on us, doesn't it? To seek God. God, would you give me your Holy Spirit? What are the conditions of you giving me your Holy Spirit? I want to challenge you. I want to stir you up because we need this Holy Spirit. I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you baptized with the Holy Spirit? Are you baptized with the Holy Spirit? Now, I want to tell you this morning that I don't believe that I am baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, that may seem strange for a charismatic Christian. But actually, this thing, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, is much more than speaking in tongues. They used to say in some Pentecostal circles that the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit was the gift of tongues. I don't personally believe that's true. The evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost was the fact that 3,000 people came to know Jesus, repented of their sins, and were baptized. They were clothed with power from on high. There was something different about them. They were completely different. Peter was changed into another man. By those standards, I'm not baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I'm seeking for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I am. In the early days of the Pentecostal movement after Azusa Street, for many years, they had an upper room in their churches. It was called the tarrying room. And people went up there to wait and to pray until they were endued with power from on high. The Pentecostal movement has spread far more rapidly than any other movement in the church. And is now, you know, tens of millions of people across South America, Africa, China. Huge growth. But it started in the early days with a waiting on God for more of the Holy Spirit. If you think you've got enough, you will never be seeking for more. But I'm getting a little bit more hungry. Jesus said, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The whole point of this enduement of power with which was that they would be witnesses of the resurrection. The point of the baptism in the Holy Spirit was that it would be God's works more than theirs. In Acts 4, we find the church praying again. Possibly a discouraged church, already a persecuted church, a church in difficulties, praying to God, on their knees, crying out to God. And they say, God, would you give us boldness to speak your word while you stretch out your hand to perform signs and wonders in the name of your holy son, Jesus? They said, Lord, give us boldness, but God, would you stretch out your hand? The word revival is a controversial word. It's a word that some people find encouraging. Some people find it discouraging. Some people say it's not a biblical word. I say it is. In the Old Testament, they said, revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. And essentially what I'm praying for is this stretching out of God's hand where God is doing a work and not just us. That's what it is. I don't know what revival is, but what I want is that God's hand is stretched out and something is happening. If you go to Acts 11 verse 20, the church are persecuted in Jerusalem. They start to scatter across the earth. It says there were some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch, began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And here we go again. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. What is this hand of the Lord? I've never heard a sermon on the hand of the Lord. What is this hand of the Lord? Well, can you imagine? It's God's hand. That's a big hand. That's a powerful hand. So it wasn't just them trying to be obedient. It was God moving in power with them. This is what's happened in the Chinese church. This is what's happening in Brazil today. The hand of the Lord is with them. Probably not with all of them. But for those that are devoted to God and will give their all, I believe we can expect the hand of the Lord. How do we get this hand of the Lord? I don't know, but I'm trying to find out. On our church website, it says this: New Life is a church on a mission to reach those who don't know Christ in North London area and beyond. Praise God. I think we've got that right. Our vision, our mission is right. We want to reach people. We don't just want them to pray a prayer. We want them to become disciples, to become useful and effective Christians. And we've seen some people come in. Oh, praise God for that. And I thank God for every person whose life we've touched. And there are some wonderful things about New Life. I believe that God has started to lay a foundation. Even last year, I think there's a foundation of prayer in the church. I don't think it's any way as big or as good as God wants it to be. But praise the Lord, on Tuesday night, there's a good number of people who are praying to God. We may not be praying very well. Sometimes there may be times when we wonder what we're doing there, but we are praying. Hallelujah. Many churches are not praying. So thank God that we are. Last year, Paul gave a wonderful series of talks on one another. And I believe that God worked that word into our heart and we started to care for one another, to love one another, that the bits of the net were started to be knitted together. And God showed us how important it was to love and care genuinely for one another. And we've got a lot further to go. But praise God, there's some good relationships in the church, some really solid caring. And that's a wonderful thing, and I think God is pleased with that. One of the things that Zechariah said was, don't despise the day of small things. So we thank God for those things. But we're hungry for more. How do we find this hand of the Lord? A while ago, I was praying before I spoke one Sunday morning, and I had an impression while I was praying of a lock, like Camden Lock. And this lock, the thing about a lock is that it's locked. You want, a boat comes in and it wants to get up to the next level. So it goes into the lock. And the lock keeper, or you lock the lock. You lock the back so the water can't get out, and the front is locked so the water doesn't come down and run into the water below, and everything is wasted. And the whole point is that we would be raised up to a new level. Does anybody want our church to be raised up to a new level of fruitfulness and effectiveness? Yes, please. I want that. That God would be able to release us into something new and more fruitful and effective. Jesus said, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. There's nothing wrong with having ambition that we would be a fruitful church. It glorifies God when we're fruitful, and it doesn't glorify God when we're not. So let's have the fruit. And I believe this was speaking to us about prayer. God was calling us to prayer. He was calling us to just sacrifice a bit of time to get together in his presence and to wait on him and say, God, is there anything in my life that needs to change? Because I want to go higher to a different level. And I thank God for the people that have been able to, I know some people haven't, to come along to that, because I think that is what God is calling us to. I was very interested when Paul last week shared this thing about another boat. He had a dream. Must be getting on a bit. Old men dream dreams. And the boat was tied to the quayside, and this boat was being filled with grain. And Paul in the dream felt that the boat couldn't leave the harbour until there was enough grain in it. And to me, this speaks of the word of God, that God wants to get something in us. He wants to get his word in us. He wants to get the gospel in us so we really understand the gospel, so that we're really passionate about the gospel, so it means something to us, so it burns in our heart. So we're like Paul that say, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Do you want God's word to be in you like that? Yes, please. But the boat can't go out and be effective in the mission field unless there's more in there. And Paul's thing was about minding the gap. You know, the gap between our lives and God's word. It's not more knowledge. It's not more information. It's not necessarily more Bible study. There are people who have done tons of Bible studies and their lives are far away from God because they don't obey God in the things that he says. We need to take the grain on board. That word is about the grain coming into the ship, not standing on the quayside. We can look at it and say, all that lovely grain. God wants us to take his word on board and be obedient. All of this confirms my belief that if we are to have the hand of the Lord on us and with us, we must pray like the early church prayed, and we must take God's word on board like they did. In short, we need to pray and we need to obey. And that's not some clever phrase. I really believe those are the two things we need to do. We need to pray and we need to obey. It's no good praying without obeying. It's awful to think that we would be praying, not obeying. The reason the early church were filled with the Holy Spirit was they were consecrated. They spent time with God. They had 3 years with Jesus, 3.5 years, and they were ready. Everything was on the table. Their lives, whatever God wanted to do, by the time the Holy Spirit was poured out, they were consecrated people. The fire in the Old Testament only fell on the burnt offering. And that was a whole burnt offering. When the whole animal was on the altar, that's the only time the fire came down from heaven. If we want the Holy Spirit, we must be consecrated. Acts chapter 6. When the Jerusalem church was in full flow, we get the first murmurings of discontent as the Greek widows start complaining that they are being left out of the daily distribution of food. But notice how Peter and John are absolutely focused on their mission. They say, verse 3 and 4 of Acts 6, "Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word," the gospel. They said, look, I'm sorry, but somebody else is going to have to deal with this because we are determined that we will pray. And we have got this witness thing, this gospel thing, this word thing. We've got to give ourselves to it. The word devote or devotion is used 9 times in the New Testament. And 6 times it's used in reference to prayer. Devotion is a strong word. You've seen people in love. They are devoted to one another. They used to write lots of letters to each other. Now they send texts to each other, probably lots of them. They will go a long distance to meet that person. They will stay awake through the night on a journey to get there. People make sacrifices when they are devoted. Are you devoted to prayer? Am I devoted to prayer? I want to encourage you today. Make personal prayer a priority this year. And pray with others, please. I know that Tuesday night is hard for some people, but maybe you can come occasionally. There's a prayer meeting on Sunday morning. Perhaps you could get up a little bit earlier and come and pray. Devotion is a strong word. You may say, I don't feel like praying. They didn't feel like building the temple. But Haggai said, stop building your houses. Get up to the mountains. Get the material. Come down and build. I'm saying this morning, we don't pray because we feel like it. George Muller said, if you don't feel like praying, pray until you feel like praying. The early church was consecrated. They were a vessel God could fill. I'd like to finish this morning in a place where Jesus encourages Peter. So we'll put down Haggai for a moment and come back to Zechariah, the encourager. In the last chapter of John 21, there's this beautiful, beautiful story of Peter. Now, Peter is a broken man. He said, I can do this. Jesus, if everybody else abandons you, I will not abandon you. And he failed abjectly and publicly for everybody to see. in front of a servant girl. He swore, I don't know that man. And Jesus looked at him and he went out and he wept. He was completely heartbroken. And so even after the resurrection, he didn't feel much like carrying on the Great Commission. He said, let's go fishing. So they went out fishing. John and the others, they followed his lead. They got in the boat. And as usual, they fished all night. Did they catch anything? No. John 21, verses 5 and 6. Jesus turns up and he says to them, children, you don't have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. You see, often we have to fail in order to see that something's got to happen. I remember we had a mission in my college at school, and there was lots of money poured into it. We worked so hard. We did this. We did that. We did so many things, and not one person became a Christian. It could have been heartbreaking and discouraging, but boy, we tried really hard. But we didn't come to the end of ourselves and say, God, this isn't working. What do we do next? Peter was honest. He said, no. And another passage, an earlier fishing trip, it says, and they were toiling all night and they had caught nothing. Sometimes God has to prove his point by abject failure. So failure is, in fact, the stepping stone to success. Or it can be if we react rightly. And when we fail, we go back to Jesus. It's so simple, isn't it? Jesus said to them, look, just cast your net on that side. You'll find a catch. So they cast. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. I believe this parable, this story, talks about stopping and praying and asking. I don't think we need to stop witnessing. I don't think we need to stop doing the Alpha course. The Alpha course has been wonderful, and you know, a number of people have become Christians through it. So praise God for the Alpha course. Wonderful encouragement to those that are doing the Alpha course. But if we have opportunity at work and in our families to talk about Jesus, we pray for opportunities. Yes, we carry on. I'm not saying we don't do anything here. But what I'm saying is that in the background, we're saying, God, there must be more than this. What do you want with my life? I think he wants prayer. I think he wants holiness. That's what I think he wants. He wants us to, with him, look at our lives and say, what areas of my life are not consecrated to you? Final verse, I think it's somewhere in Hebrews. It says, Jesus, by the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God. Amen. Are you around? Been around? Perhaps we could try that song. I'll help to teach it. Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered his life to God. If Jesus needed the Holy Spirit to offer his life to God, we need the Holy Spirit too. It's not by might. It's not by my efforts. It's not by your power. It's by the Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. These are great and wonderful works. He said, wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. So he's not wanting us to do it all, but he is wanting us on our knees saying, God, there must be more. Let's stand, shall we? Consecration. Consecration. What does it mean? It means everything on the altar. It means, God, I'm putting my family life, my entertainment, my hobbies, my work, my plans, my future, my theology, my time, how I spend my money. I'm putting it all on the altar. I'm giving it all to you, Lord. I think when Jesus went into Gethsemane, he had a battle on his hands. It wasn't easy. But he prayed. God came and strengthened him. And he said, not my will, but yours be done. I don't want to do this. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us to sanctify ourselves. Father, we offer ourselves to you today, Lord. Only you know how much, Lord. But Father, maybe some of us want to give some things to you today. Things that have been the center of our universe. Maybe our children. Maybe our plans. Father, they're in the wrong place. Maybe our pleasure. The sun is the center of the universe. And everything revolves around the sun. Oh, Father, would you help us today, Lord? We humble ourselves, Lord. Father, I'm the first one today who needs to hear this message, Lord. Father, would you help us, Lord, to be a consecrated church? Would you help us to be a holy church where you have dealt with areas of sin and disobedience? Father, would you help us to be a prayerful church? Father, you said, it says in Romans, we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Father, would you put in us a greater hunger, a greater desire, a greater spirit of prayer, Lord? Oh God, we come to you, Lord. Would you help us with this, Lord, I pray. Help us, Lord. I don't know if you've got the words of revive us again there, Paul.